In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. These are probably some of the most famous words in all the Bible. They're also the first words of the Bible. The first word in Hebrew of the whole Bible is the word Bereshit, which is one word but means in the beginning. Our word Genesis comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament as well as the Latin Vulgate. Genesis also means beginning. And so it's an appropriate title for the book because Genesis really is the beginning of everything. It's the beginning of all existence. It's the beginning of time. It's the beginning of the whole created order. It's the beginning of humanity, mankind. It's the beginning of the family, the beginning of marriage. It's the beginning of work and occupations. It's also the beginning of sin and evil in the world. It's the beginning of human government. It's the beginning of crime and punishment. It's the beginning of sacrificial atonement for sin and the plan of redemption. It's the beginning of human language and human languages, plural. It's the beginning of culture. It's the beginning of nations, and in particular, the nation of Israel. It's the beginning of God's revelation of himself. It's the beginning of the doctrine of God, of Christ, of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of salvation. Almost every doctrine that we could study has its beginning in the foundational book of Genesis. And I personally believe that Genesis is foundational to every other book in the Bible. And just as one proof of that is to note how many times New Testament authors, and even later, Old Testament authors and the prophets refer back to Genesis to ground their teaching, their understanding of things. The book of Genesis establishes who God is in relationship to the world and in relationship to us as human beings. The book of Genesis describes God and his grace in establishing a covenant with fallen humanity. God establishes a covenant with Noah and promises to preserve him and really the entire human race through a boat as he floods the whole world. God enters into a covenant with Abraham and through that covenant with Abraham blesses the whole world. And I'm convinced that our understanding of the Bible must be rooted in a proper understanding of the covenant that God made with Abraham. It's a covenant of grace and of mercy. And so Genesis is not only the beginning of the universe in which God created everything, but Genesis is also the beginning of the story. It's the beginning of God's story, his story of redemption, his plan that he instituted. And so it's appropriate then that we embark as a church on a journey through Genesis. Tonight we're just going to look at two verses, Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, God, and you're thinking, if we go at this pace, we'll be here past the time that I die. We're not going to go at this pace all the way. Okay, there'll be times when we take a whole chapter at a time, or maybe even chapters at a time. But I thought as we begin, it would be good to lay the foundation by just looking at the first couple of verses in which God makes everything. He is the source of everything. And so tonight we're looking at in the beginning God. And the first point that I want us to see from Genesis 1, 1 and 2 that says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The first point that I want us to see is that in the beginning God was there. God was already there in the beginning. You notice that the book of Genesis, that very first verse opens with the statement, in the beginning, God. That's where it starts. It starts with God. He is already there. And in a way, this phrase, in the beginning, also anticipates the end. There's a beginning and there's an end. And God started with the beginning in place. In other words, God began with the end in mind. Before God ever said, let there be light, God knew every single thing that would happen and unfold in the whole plan of history. Everything. We read in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9, where God says to Isaiah, "Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." God is establishing his uniqueness, his onlyness. And a part of the demonstration of the fact that he alone is God and there is no other is the fact that God knows the end from the beginning. The very next verse, Isaiah 46:10 says, "I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please." In other words, from the very beginning, God was already declaring the end and what the end would be. God knew all things. He planned all things. Verse 11 of Isaiah 46, he says, "From the east I summon a bird of prey. If I want a bird to do my bidding, the bird does my bidding. I summon a man to fulfill my purpose." And this, in this particular context, is referring to Cyrus, that God is going to raise up so that his people can go back home again to the promised land. "What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do." It's a strong affirmation of the sovereignty of God, that everything that God plans and determines comes to pass, and that he has established that plan, that eternal story, if you will, from the very beginning. And so before God ever said, "Let there be light," God knew that the people that he would make, Adam and Eve, and the people that he would place in this beautiful garden, he knew that they would rebel against him. It was a part of the plan. God knew before he said, "Let there be light," that he would, in time, send his only Son into the world to redeem fallen humanity, to save us. Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the book of Revelation says. So from the time that God said, "Let there be light," he knew that he would send his Son as the Lamb slain. He knew the end from the beginning. This is the beginning of everything, the beginning of time. This is the beginning of all existence. And in essence, what we have here at this point in the beginning is there is nothing except God. There's no time, there's no matter, there is nothing except God. He and he alone is there. You ever noticed that the Bible begins with the assumption that God is there? The Bible begins by assuming the existence of God. The Bible doesn't start off by trying to prove the existence of God. No logical arguments, no metaphysical proofs, no apologetic to defend the existence of God. No, the Bible just starts and says, "In the beginning, God." He was there. And the only proof that you will ever get that God is there is what it says next. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In other words, his work and what he did is the greatest argument for his existence. God is there. And the very proof that he is there is in what he made. In fact, we see this later on in the Bible in Psalm 19, verse 1. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." The only proof that you need that there is a God and that he is there is by looking up at the sky, by looking at the mountains, by looking at his handiwork. That is the evidence that God is there. And that's why Psalm 14:1 can say, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Only the foolish can make the statement, "There is no God. They're corrupt, they're evil," Psalm 14 says. Paul makes the argument in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." In other words, we can have a knowledge of God and his existence and his power and his divine nature by the things that he has made. His handiwork is the proof of his existence. And so everyone is without excuse. One of the things that we need to think about in Genesis chapter 1 is that the book of Genesis, and really the whole law of God, Genesis through Deuteronomy, was written in the context of the ancient Near Eastern world. And in the context of the ancient Near Eastern world, they already had their stories of origins. And so we can go back and we look at the ancient stories of Egypt or the ancient literature of Mesopotamia, and we see that they already had their stories of how the world came to be. But one of the things that we see in the book of Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is that the Bible's depiction of how the world came to be is really radically different than the way that these other ancient Near Eastern cultures describe the origin of the world. In Egyptian literature and Canaanite literature and Mesopotamian literature, the way that they describe the origin of the world is they describe it in terms of the gods striving with one another in battle, and in the course of their warfare and their battles with each other, out of those events, the earth is born. And so all these other ancient Near Eastern literatures describe a scenario in which the world is born out of chaos and disorder and warfare and gods fighting against each other, struggling for supremacy. But in the book of Genesis, we have really a defense, an argument against that view of the world. And what Genesis presents for us is not chaos, not disorderliness, not warfare and struggle, but what we see is one God. One God who is alone, who rules over everything, and who, by the very word of his power, does not bring the world into existence out of the materials that were already there. No, God brings the world into existence out of nothing. And God is not in competition with anyone. He's not battling with anyone for supremacy. He alone is already supreme. He is the eternally existent one. And out of nothing, by the sheer word of his power, he brings into existence everything that is. And so one commentator on Genesis 1 says it this way: not many gods, but one God. Not theogony, which is a genealogy of the gods and how one God gave birth to another God. Not theogony, for God has no family tree. Not wars, nor strife, nor the clash of wills, but only one will, which rules over everything, without the slightest let or hindrance. Not a deity associated with nature and identified with it wholly or in part, but a God who stands absolutely above nature and outside of it. And nature and all of its constituent elements, even the sun and all the other entities, be they ever so exalted, are only his creatures made according to his will. It's a stark contrast to the ancient Near Eastern literature of the day. In other words, the purpose of Genesis 1 and 2 is to present a view of everything, a view of the universe, a view of the world, a view of our existence that was in contrast to the philosophies and the religions of the day. That has a lot of application to our day, doesn't it? In the ancient world, they had their theories of origins, mythological stories of gods battling each other, and out of the sea, the earth is birthed. What are our myths and fables that we have today? A huge bang, right? Out of nothing. There was just nothing, and then all of a sudden, there was this huge bang, and the universe just flung out from there. And then after millions and millions and billions of years of just sheer random chance, the earth ended up in an orbit exactly the distance away from the sun so that life could be there. And then there was this little one-celled amoeba creature that over millions and millions and millions of years transformed itself into a different one-cell creature. And then after millions and millions and millions of years transformed itself into a two or a four-cell little microscopic creature. And after millions and millions and millions of years, you get the idea, right? That's the modern theory of origins. And Genesis today, just like when it was originally written, stands in contrast to that worldview and says, that's not the right picture of reality. The right picture of reality in Moses' day was not a bunch of gods fighting with each other and then out of that, the earth was born. That's wrong. Today, the book of Genesis says to us, this theory is wrong. God and God alone, through His sheer power, brought into existence everything that is. And did it not with chaos, not with disorder, but with orderliness and with design and with purpose, out of His wisdom, not by chance, but for His own glory and for His own purposes. And so the book of Genesis speaks into our world. Genesis chapter 1, first and foremost, is a theological account of the eternal God and the beginnings of our universe. Whatever we take away from Genesis chapter 1, we must take away a high view of the almighty and majestic, eternally existent God who was there in the beginning. God was there. Before the mountains were ever brought forth, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Before there was anything, God was there. He is the eternal God. And the second thing that we see in this passage is that in the beginning, God created, God made, God brought into being the heavens and the earth. And so the opening words of Genesis do not portray God in abstraction or as just a philosophical idea, but the opening words of Genesis portray God as a personal being who is living and acting, who is doing things, who is making things, who is creative and purposeful, who is wise, who is dynamically active. Genesis 1 verse 1 describes His initial creative act in which His almighty power brings the heavens and the earth into existence out of nothing. There is some debate in Genesis 1, 1 and 2 about whether or not the first verse is the first act of God's creative power, or whether verse 1 serves as just kind of like a title, a summary statement, and then everything that follows it is what actually happened. You say, what's the difference? Here's the difference in theology and in the commentaries. If verse 1 is just a summary statement, then what we have in Genesis chapter 1 is not God making things out of nothing. What we have is God shaping the world out of this unformed, unfilled world covered by the seas, verse 2. In other words, if verse 1 is just a summary or a title, then God is working with already existing materials, shaping it into the world that He wants it to be. I don't believe that's the right way to understand the chapter. I think verses 1 and 2 go together. And verse 2 is teaching us how God brought the universe into existence that He did in verse 1. In other words, verse 1 is the initial creative act in which out of nothing He brought into existence this world that was then unformed and unfilled that He is going to shape and fill and finish according to His design. And so God is bringing all things out of nothing. And I think later in Scripture, this is affirmed for us in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22, where it says, the Lord brought me, talking about wisdom, the Lord brought me forth as the first of His works, before His deeds of old. I was formed long ages ago at the very beginning when the world came to be. And so wisdom is saying, I was there with God from the very beginning before the world even was. When there were no watery depths, I was given birth. What does Genesis 1:2 talk about? Genesis 1:2 talks about a world covered by watery depths. Well, Proverbs 8 says, before there were any watery depths, I was there. In other words, before there was anything, I was there with God. When there were no springs overflowing with water, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the world or its fields or any of the dust of the earth, I was there. And so Proverbs 8 seems to be talking about God bringing everything into existence out of nothing. No pre-existing materials. At one moment, there was nothing. And then God said, let there be a heavens and an earth. And then there was something. He brought into existence matter out of non-matter. He brought into existence everything out of nothing. Hebrews 11:3 seems to affirm this as well. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. In other words, the visible was made out of the invisible. Matter was made out of non-matter. God brought it into existence out of nothing. Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Notice the all things in Revelation 4:11. God created all things, including what we find in verse 2 of the original unformed, unfilled world. God brought that into being. Third point that I want to make tonight is, in the beginning, God created an unformed and unfilled world. So, in the beginning, God was there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that earth that he made was unformed and unfilled. What do I mean by that? Well, verse 2 says this. Now the earth was formless and empty. Those are the two words that I'm talking about, unformed and unfilled. Earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Some of you may be familiar with a theory that was popular some time back called the gap theory. And the gap theory was an idea that came into prominence, and some advocated it pretty strongly, that there was a gap of time, a long gap of time, in between Genesis verse 1, verse 1, and Genesis 1, verse 2. And the reason for this huge, long gap of time was to try to explain how the world got into this condition of being formless and empty and complete darkness. And then also, I think that the gap theory was, in part, trying to harmonize Genesis chapter 1 with new theories and ideas about how old the earth was in terms of evolutionary theory. And so they were trying to account for this long span of time of millions and billions of years, and also trying to make sense of verse 2. And so they came up with this theory that there's this long gap of time in between verse 1 and verse 2. And what happened in that gap of time is that the original creation of God was destroyed. There was a battle with evil, a battle with the devil, and God judged the world. And so now verse 2, the condition of the world of being dark and empty and unfilled, is the result of God's judgment on the world after that great battle. So what they see then, beginning in verse 2, is that now there's a recreation. So there was a creation, then a huge battle with evil, and that creation was destroyed, and now God's going to remake it. That was the gap theory. There are several problems with that theory. One problem with it is that, just grammatical, the grammar in Hebrew of verses 1 and 2 does not support any gap at all between verses 1 and 2. Verse 2 is grammatically related circumstantially to verse 1. In other words, God created the heavens and the earth, and verse 2 are the circumstances or the result in which he created it. In other words, the way Genesis 1 and 2 go together is this is how God made it to begin with. The earth being dark and formless and void is not because of some huge battle and God had to judge it. The reason the earth is in a formless and empty shape and dark is because that's how he made it to begin with. And now he is going to shape it and he is going to fill it. One commentator described it this way: just as the potter, when he wishes to fashion a beautiful vessel, takes first of all a lump of clay and places it upon his wheel in order to mold it according to his wish, so the Creator first prepared for himself the raw material with a view to giving it afterwards order and life. It is this terrestrial state that is called formless and empty in Genesis 1, verse 2. So in other words, there's an original creation. Let there be heavens and the earth, and God brought it into existence. But the original creation that he made was one in which it still needed molding, it still needed fashioning, and it still needed filling. And so then what we see over the next several verses is on days 1, 2, and 3, God is going to form it. He's going to separate light from darkness. He's going to separate water from water. He's going to separate water from land. And so what he's doing is he is forming this unformed world in days 1, 2, and 3. And then on days 4, 5, and 6, he is filling the empty universe by putting in the heavens, the sun, the moon, and the stars, by putting in the air, birds, and in the oceans, fish, and on the land, people and animals. And so in days 1, 2, and 3, he is shaping it and fashioning it like a potter with clay. And on days 4, 5, and 6, he is filling it with the creatures that he has made. It's all purposeful according to his design. And so God is bringing order into his universe that he is making. Genesis 1, verse 2 says that darkness was over the surface of the deep. And it also says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. What that communicates to us is that God is omnipresent, that he is everywhere present in his world. And it also communicates a level of relationship and of immanency and intimacy with his world. That God, even though he is transcendent and he is majestic and he is powerful and he is separate from his creation, in another sense, he is present and he is near and he is right there with his creation. He is close. He is in a relationship with the universe that he is making. And the language here of hovering over the waters is the language that's used is of a mother hen brooding over her chicks. That's God brooding over this world that he is making. He is a loving creator, shaping and fashioning his world into the place that he wants it to be. In the beginning, there may have been nothing, but God was there. In the beginning, God brought out of nothing a universe, and God brought into existence a world that he is going to shape and fashion according to his wise designs. Here's the application that I want us to think about tonight. We live in a world that has no time for God. There are a lot of people that would not say that they're atheists. In terms of a philosophical atheist denying the existence of God. There are some who are like that, but for the most part, most people are not philosophical atheists denying the existence of God. Most people in our world are what I would call practical atheists. And that is, philosophically, they're not denying the existence of God, but practically speaking, in their day-to-day lives, they have no time for God. They don't think about God. They ignore God. They just try to suppress any thoughts of God. And yet, Genesis 1 reminds us of a truth that we cannot escape, and that is the eternal God created everything that exists. The eternal God created everything that exists. And if that is true, then that has ramifications for our lives. If God made us, then according to Psalm 24, verse 1, then He owns us. And that stands to reason, right? If you make something, you have the rights to that thing. You own it. And so if God made everything that exists, that means He owns everything that exists. And if He owns us, if He is our master and our creator and our Lord, that means that we are accountable to Him. That we are responsible to Him. That means that His laws and His word and His commands are ultimate, not mine. If God is there and He made everything that exists, then I can't run away from Him and ignore Him. He will hold me accountable for my actions and for what I believe. God as the Creator is the most foundational truth. It's the most foundational truth. You have to start there. That's why the revelation of God in His Word begins there. The creation is not only the beginning of this world and the beginning of our existence, but understanding God as the Creator is also the beginning of our salvation. There is no gospel without understanding this point, that God made us and He owns us. If we don't understand that, then we don't understand the gospel. All of redemption history, including our place in redemption, begins with this fact. The eternal God made everything that exists. And so I want us to think as a church about how everything in our lives should be shaped and ordered by this truth. If God made everything and He owns everything, then that means that I am merely a steward of my life. I'm merely a steward, a manager of the resources that He has given to me because they ultimately belong to Him. I'm a steward, a manager of this creation. And what I do with it reflects on the task that He has given to me. And so this truth we need to think about in all of its ramifications and implications for our lives. God made everything that is, and He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our faith. He is worthy of our obedience. And I pray that we will be a witness to other people. And as we are a witness to other people, let's make sure that we begin at the beginning. Begin where the Bible story begins. And make sure that people have an understanding that God is there. And that He is their Creator and their Lord. Because their story of redemption starts there.